Well, good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. Just a slight interruption from our regular Genesis series this morning. A happy Mother's Day to you this morning as well. And let me say, as someone, and it's a poignant moment for me this morning to remember that it was 10 years ago that my mother went to be with the Lord. And I'm not saying that to be sad. She went to be with Jesus. But I do truly want to say, cherish your mother. Make sure you tell her you love her today. Now, there were many feasts held in history that were noted for their extravagance. Nicolas Fouquet, who was the superintendent of France during the time of Louis XIV, it was suspected that he was skimming money from the royal treasury. And he was a powerful man with many political allies, and it was hard to pin it on him. But he decided to invite the king, Louis XIV, to a sumptuous banquet at Fouquet's palace, known as Vaux-le-Vicomte. The feast was held on August 7th, 1661. There was a lavish meal, hundreds of guests. The guests were all served on plates of silver, while the king and his family were served on golden plates. Way to hide your wealth. There was an original theatrical work debuted by Molière, who was the French Shakespeare and poet. There were lavish shows and fireworks. Now, the king eventually collected enough evidence, and Fouquet was arrested and imprisoned for the rest of his life. Voltaire described it this way. He said, at 6 p.m. on the 17th of August, Nicolas Fouquet was the king of France. But by 2 a.m., he was nobody. All of this, Nicolas intended to impress people by hosting this lavish feast and hospitality, but it ended up backfiring, and he lost everything. Now, I want to talk to you about hospitality this morning, but that's what the world thinks hospitality is. Impress people with what you have. There's another kind of hospitality. Christian hospitality, biblical hospitality. And today, being Mother's Day, while this is not directed specifically at mothers, it is through mothers especially that my mother and my wife as well, that I have observed hospitality being exercised in a Christian way. And I used to only think of hospitality as, you know, a spiritual gift. Some have it, some don't. But as I've studied the scripture over the years, I've become convinced that there is a high calling of hospitality for all of us. And today we're going to look at what the Bible says in 1 Peter 4 about that. And my prayer is that we will banish any worldly concept of hospitality in our minds and seek to practice that which God has called us to. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us now as we read your word. Help us to understand your word. Help us in this text to be faithful to what you have called us to. May we be those who see the value, the importance of hospitality, and are obedient. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which means that our hope in Jesus Christ is very much a living hope because Jesus himself has not remained in the grave. And because it's a living hope, we are meant to live our lives for Jesus Christ. We're not meant to be passive, active. And so we are to live in a manner that reflects the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 expands on this idea, calling us to submit to all kinds of authority. Chapter 3 speaks of husbands and wives and how they ought to live. It also mentions that suffering is part of the Christian experience, and it is a privilege to do so for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 4, the first six verses instruct us on how not to live, because they list the ways of the world, sinful ways. And considering that reality, we are brought, with wicked all around us, we're brought back into focus. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. There's a limited time for sin to continue in this world. Hallelujah. It will come to an end. But is our mind sharply focused on that reality? You know, Matthew 25 says this, the Son of Man will come in his glory. Christ is coming back. And all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, the sheep represent those who belong to Jesus, the goats, those who have rejected him. It's a sobering reminder that in the busyness of life, there is a reality that it is all coming to an end, and Christ is coming back. So what are you doing with your life? We're not to forget this. And what we do now, we have to realize this. What you are doing right now will either be burned up in judgment because it was a waste, or it will be for eternity, a work of righteousness for the kingdom. Which is why 1 Peter, God's word, reminds us not to chase after sinful pursuits, but as verse 7 says, to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Why? Because when we are sober-minded and self-controlled, we are people of prayer. And by the way, we need prayer. That is our lifeline. It is vital for the Christian life. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, if Jesus is coming back, if we are called to live righteously, if we are called to live soberly, holy lives, how do we do that? Peter summarizes it here. Above all, since the end is near, above all, love, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly in the Greek carries the idea of intensity, of being fervent. This is not a half-hearted love. This is a fully committed love. And it says, above all things, look, if you're going to realize that I'm coming back, that the end is drawing near, then you are to love each other earnestly. What does love for one another earnestly do? Well, one of the things that earnest love is it allows us to live in community with one another. when you look in the world and there is conflict, constant conflict, fighting and hatred and animosity, we need love. We need the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated in our lives, and we need the love of Jesus Christ expressed to one another, or we will be like the world. Loving one another allows us to live in community together. And because did you know that sometimes we can get into conflict with people? Sure, it's never happened to you, but it does. And that's why Peter says there, love covers over a multitude of sins. This is not a theological point. He's not saying if you just love everybody, sin is gone. The only person who can erase sin, who can cover over your sin permanently, is the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. But when you repent of your sins and you believe in Christ, your sin is covered. But we as Christians live in community with one another. And what this is saying is that when we love one another, we will be able to look past the faults of others. Did you know that people can get on your nerves? I know, shocking. Did you know that people can do things that upset you and bother you? Of course you do. But how are we going to live in community? How are we going to live with one another if we are constantly keeping record of what everybody else is doing wrong? I don't want to live with that burden. Can I tell you, it is a miserable place to be when you are always worried about what everybody else has done wrong to you. You're a miserable person, and you know what? Nobody likes to be around you. That's true. And then you say, I don't have any friends. Well, let it go. And I'm not going to start singing the song, Let It Go. But when you love people with the love of Christ, you're not looking for their faults or how they grieved you. And by the way, the inevitable reality when you look past people's faults with the love of Christ, they will look past yours as well. Because you're going to need grace too. And that grace, it can lead to friendship and true community. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not what? Envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I once had a man who came to church and he wanted to meet with me, and it wasn't this church, so don't try to figure this out. But he wanted to tell me everything that I had done wrong, and I cannot believe this, but he really did this. He sat down with me, and he pulled out a binder. Boom! Page after page after page of all the things that I had done to offend him. He brought a binder full of grievances, but never once did he refer to Scripture. He was bitter and angry. Now, if that's you, constantly in conflict with others, constantly listing the perceived sins of others in your mind against you, repent. And I'm not joking. Repent. You need to be free of that burden. It is so freeing to not carry any bitterness in your heart against other people. And if you don't think that this is important, you need to understand that it's a gospel issue. You see, you don't understand the gospel if you hold bitterness against other people. Because as sinners before a holy God, we did not deserve the mercy and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus showed us by his death on the cross and extending forgiveness that we are to live that way ourselves if we live in him. Colossians 3:13 says it bluntly. Bearing with one another, love covers a multitude of sins, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, we're going to talk about hospitality. You might be thinking to yourself, perfect, I don't hold grudges against anybody. I'm good. I let it all go. I'm in the clear. This passage challenges me. I'll tell you why. Because we often mistake passivity for godliness. What I mean by that is that we practice tolerance. I don't hold anything against that person, but by the way, we don't ever interact, talk, or do anything together. I never pray for them. We never care for each other. But hey, we're good. Godly love demands more. In 1 Peter 4:9, we're told what it looks like. It says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. The command, love one another deeply. How do you do that? Hospitality. Now, the Greek word is interesting. It's philoxenos. Xenos means stranger. Philo, love. Love strangers. That's what that word means. Love strangers. Now, we're quite literally to show love to strangers. Now, in this context, we know that it says show hospitality to one another. So it's speaking in a Christian context. Doesn't mean you can't show it to other people. Of course you can. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. But the thought should really challenge us. And I'm saying you can't be hospitable if you're somebody who always keeps a record of what everybody does wrong. Those two go hand in hand. When you're free and loving, you're able to be hospitable because you have a welcoming attitude towards other people in your life. But the other thing that should challenge us is to spend time with them. Showing love to strangers also could very well mean loving people in the church that you don't already spend time with or know. How they go from stranger to friend. How? In hospitality. And by the way, this is not specifically commanded only to, it doesn't say if you have the gift of hospitality. It just says love each other. And show hospitality. That's it. I want to say this because I might sound like I'm getting angry. I'm not. I'm pumped. But I want to say, praise God, there are people in this church who have modeled hospitality to me and my family and really shown it to us in a very loving way. And I'm grateful for that because I see it here. But this is a general call to practice it. In Acts chapter 2, the early church understood this very well. In Acts chapter 2, it says this, day by day, attending in the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So they're together, praising God together, in their homes together. And then it says this, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The gospel was advanced and people were being saved. It's not that people got saved because somebody did hospitality, but hospitality was the doorway that led to relationships, that led to the gospel being proclaimed. Hospitality is bringing someone into your home and caring for them. It's meaningful. When you invite someone into your home, you are saying, I'm interested in you. When you care for them, you're saying, I love you. And oh, no, it says without grumbling. Like, I'll admit, there are people that can be challenging. And you've probably done this. It's probably usually when you've invited the pastor over. Oh, good, the pastor's coming over. Hope he talks about the Bible the whole time. But we're to do this without grumbling, without complaining, without muttering, because we see it as a privilege of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He's brought us as strangers, enemies, aliens, into his world, into his life, into his community established through his death, into the kingdom of God as not just children but co-heirs to kingdom. That's the ultimate act of hospitality. Mark 10:45 says this about Jesus: the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus served us by freeing us from our sin through his death. His act was sacrificial. His act was costly, and he did it willingly. For us, hospitality must be that way. By the way, it isn't easy. It isn't without cost. But we must do it willingly and with joy, as Jesus willingly gave his life for us. I will tell you that if there are people you struggle with, do you know that if you practice hospitality on them, you might just end up loving them and loving each other and being godly friends? And I always think about this, that God will one day invite us to his banqueting table. Our hospitality here is a foreshadowing of that reality. You know, you're going to spend time with fellow believers in Christ for all eternity. Better start liking them now. Revelation 19:7-9 says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's the church, has made herself ready. It has been granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and pure and bright and pure, and the fine linen is with righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Now you might be saying to yourself, "Well, I can't do this. I don't have the gift. I'm too busy. My home isn't nice enough. I don't know what to say." You know what? There's a godliness in awkward silence with new people, where you get to know them and eventually you get past that awkwardness. Just let it happen. All these things are excuses that are irrelevant to what it says here. Sacrificial hospitality is finding the time. It's going past comfort, even to discomfort, in order to show Christ's love. And by the way, there is nothing. If it's ministering to other people, who cares what your house is like? Because it's not about showing people how rich or poor you are or in the middle of the road. It's not the point. Your mindset should be, people are coming and I'm here to serve them. I'm here to minister to them. Oh no, I forgot to dust that pot. By the way, guys never notice that anyway, so. But to care for people, to love them, is to show hospitality. And yes, there are people who have a gift in this area that when you go to their house, you feel like your family because they love just so well. But this is a general call, a command to all believers. And God, it says, look at what it says in verse 10 and 11. "Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." He's going to give us different abilities. We use it. And he says, "Whatever speaks as one who speaks, the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Look, God gives you the power to minister to others. It's not a you thing. It's a God thing. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." To serve one another in hospitality is to exercise the gifts that God has given us. If God has entrusted you as a steward of his grace, Would it not be bad stewardship to not exercise those things? Now, we're to do this fully and completely, serve one another, to speak the very words of God to one another, to serve in God's strength. Hospitality can be hard and challenging, especially when you try to do it in your own strength. Then it's not going to go well. Ask God to help you be hospitable. We live in a busy world, and yet there is this high calling in 1 Peter 4, above all, when the end is near, love one another and practice hospitality. It glorifies God. And look, if we want to be a church who's going to reach other people with the gospel, what good is it for them to walk through the doors of the church and be ignored? What good is it for them to walk through the doors of the church and say, there's no need for me to be here. These people have all that they need. They have each other. It's a closed, tight-knit circle, and I'm not really welcome here. That's not going to promote the gospel. And remember, as we anticipate his return, loving others and practicing hospitality, it shows that Jesus brought us, who were strangers, aliens, and even enemies, and he redeemed us. That's why 1 John chapter 4 says this. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You know, there's that walk the walk and talk the talk kind of expression, right? We can talk the talk and say we love God. And how do we model? We love God. We love one another. And that shows love to God. Because we're not doing it just to get a pat on the back. We're doing it to bring glory to our great Savior. So this high calling of hospitality. Well, I remember several years ago I was pastoring out west, and Kim and I were invited to a couple's home. It was a snowstorm. We went to their house. We had to drive quite a bit to get there, and we finally found the place, and we get inside, and we sit down. We start talking to the husband. And he says, oh, just a minute. I'll go get my wife. Okay, so he goes and says, yes. And then he tells us, as he goes to get her, by the way, she didn't know you were coming. And get this, she was sleeping. I'm not sure if that guy's still alive, but, you know. Can I tell you that I felt so awkward the whole time? I wonder why. As she's like getting up, groggy, going to the kitchen, I guess I got to make them something to eat. And we're like, look, we can come back. The whole time we did not feel welcomed. We were only looking for the exit, right? Intentional hospitality. Someone walks through your door and they feel like they're supposed to be there. That's the difference. We can only do that in Christ. And thank you to those who have done that for us. It has been such a privilege. And so let me say this. What does hospitality do? It turns strangers or people we dislike into friends and even better, brothers and sisters. It tells other believers that they're worth knowing. Hospitality strengthens one another and gives us hope to hold on to while we await the return of Christ, because there are people here today who are so lonely and isolated and hurting and broken. And when you come alongside them with even a simple thing like a cup of coffee and listen to them and pray for them, they are strengthened until Christ returns. Look, it's sacrificial. It's difficult. It's the gospel at work in a practical way. It promotes love. It promotes grace. It promotes understanding. It is a command for all that is only possible by God's strength. It is a tangible way to express the love of Christ. It is a tangible way to bring God glory. And it prepares us as a church to be ready to do gospel work, outreach, and evangelism right here in this community. Matthew 25 says this in verse 40. And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this high calling of hospitality. May we seek to be those who love each other deeply, who are willing to let go of fault-finding and truly just love as you have loved us. I pray that we would be a people who love others, who bring them into our homes, who care for them, and make effort to minister to the body of Christ. For we know that it brings you glory, O great Father, and to your Son, and your glory and your dominion reigns forever. Help us, we pray with this, in Jesus' name. Amen.